being about the 26th. Well, I better get the rest of my stuff together, I guess. I'm not ready. Been using some of my time here for writing letters and seeing that everything all ready. Oh, we have a little something connection with our subject tonight, which we've been following for a while now, Acts 28, and its relation to the mystery and other things connected with it. The last time we're talking about saints, all saints, and we'll continue with the same Greek word tonight, excepting that it doesn't always mean saints. And so we have the word ton hagion, or heaven itself. Now we might just take up a little bit of this at a time. When I use the grammatical form ton hagion, which is, of course, the hagios is the nominative, we're using it in a case or grammatical construction that usually has a preposition or a preposition understood. In some cases, a preposition is understood in certain sentence constructions. But we have wondered sometimes what it meant. It has been translated in our King James Version and most other versions as saints, the saints. Ton is the article the, and hagion as the saints. But we find that the translators gave it away in Hebrews and gave us really what it is, so then we can use it in Ephesians and Colossians and find some further truth. If it hadn't been for that key in Hebrews, maybe we'd have had a little difficulty with it. We have to use the context, of course, to determine the meaning as to whether it means saints, people, or something else. In fact, saints can also mean angels. The Lord will return with his saints, angels. They're also called clouds, and also angels. So when he put those together, he left and he's coming back with the same troop of angels. Now, in the first place, this is plural, hagion. Ton hagion is plural. And we have plurals used in the Bible in both Hebrew and Greek for certain significations. Now, in the very first verse in all your Bible, you have an instance of it. In Genesis 1:1, in beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heavens, dual, and the earth, singular. There you have a plural verb with a plural noun with a singular verb. Puts it against all grammatical rules for the first verse in the Bible, against the grammatical rule. However, they use that word. We have some words in English that we use sometimes similarly. We use the word people as a group of folks. We use the word sheep and some words like that. If you don't know whether it is single or plural. In the Hebrews, we have better sacrifices. So when we read in the context, we understand there that that is the great sacrifice that Christ made. And so there's another instance of that. That's in Hebrews 9:23-24. And then in Hebrews 9, and we better look at Hebrews 9 for a start on this. Twenty-three. 9:23, Hebrews. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, notice the plural in each case, should be purified with these. Well, that's talking about purging of blood and shedding of blood and all of these other rituals and so on we've been going before. It's necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, the patterns of the things in the heavens was the tabernacle. Plural. That reminds me of the prophecy right after Noah left the ark and said Japheth should dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, when we get to examining that, tents is plural, but it means the one tent, the tabernacle of Shem. And at Japheth, the white folks would believe in Shem's religion, dwell in Shem's tents, the tabernacle, which has come to pass. And so the patterns of the things in the heavens is their tabernacle here, and it's purified with these things. But he says the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these, the one great sacrifice of Christ. And the heavenly things, again, there is something else. Heavenly things. Well, now, would that be the heaven of heavens, or would that be the firmament above? Where is the cleansing needed? Is there a purifying needed in the heaven of heavens ever? No. But the heavens are unclean in his sight. We have a scripture for that. And this throne to which Satan has access, or did have access anyhow, probably still does, the heavens above us, you find that in Job. Why, those all need a purifying. It says by the one great sacrifice of Christ these are purified. Well, that kind of goes in with what Daniel has to say about the purification and so on in the end days. Then he goes on to say, for Christ is not entered into the holy places, made with hands. Well, he never doing that. When he was here on earth, he had no business going into the holiest of all, the holy of holies. Now you see it's plural again, holy place, places, made with hands, which are the figures of the true. You see, he didn't even belong to the Levitical tribe. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Only the Levites had any temple service, whatever, and the high priest was the only one that could ever go into the Holy of Holies. And so Christ couldn't. When he was here on earth, he couldn't enter into that. And so Paul is coming up to something here. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the two, but in the heaven itself. Now it's appear in the presence of God for us, of course, as a high priest. He's in the Holy of Holies in the heavens, but not here on the earth. And so he says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, or overthrow of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men priests once to die, but after this the judgment, speaking of the cities of refuge, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And if I remember right, there's a wrong reference in your companion Bible in that verse 27. Down there in verse 27, men, or these men, says, see Numbers 35. And what is the number there? I've written over it. Well, it would be. I wrote in 35:28, but then that would include what you've got, so you're right. Yeah, that'd be another reference. Mm-hmm. Cities of refuge. Well, now, that gives us a little idea of these holy places. Let's go back to, in this chapter, to verses 6 to 8. Now, when these things were thus ordained, and this was about the cherubim and the mercy seat and so on, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that's the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's the holy of holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And when Christ shed his blood, he didn't shed it for himself, just for his people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, there it is, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Give us a little idea of what this tone hagion, the holiest of all, means. Now, of course, in relation to Israel, it couldn't mean what it would mean to us, because the only holiest of all they knew was the pattern here on the earth and the thing in the heaven above that it was made after. And you remember when Moses was to make the tabernacle, he was shown the pattern, and he made it very carefully in every detail according to the pattern he's given him. And it was a pattern, the one above. Now, just what planet or place that might be on, where in the heavens, I don't know. Maybe we'll search around and find it someday. That'd shock a lot of folks, wouldn't it? To find something that's here in this Bible, and so many of them don't believe it. Oh, they'd pass that all some way. They'd get around that some way. And so then, we can see that when we get this same word used in connection with the dispensation of the mystery, this same word then can be used of our holiest of all, our holy places, which is where God himself sits today, and the place where the members of the church of the body have their citizenship, and where the manifestation of Christ is to be. Now, look at Ephesians 2:19. He's been talking here in this chapter 2 about the Gentile believers and how that they had been made nigh, and that they and the Jewish believers, the remnant left over from Acts, had been reconciled to each other and created into one new man, so making peace between them, and reconciled both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then he says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." No more means no longer. "But fellow citizens in the Holy of Holies and the household of God, which is there." And that makes that verse mean a whole lot more when we find out what those words mean. And it fits in with the household of God, because that's where to be. His principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And so we're already fellow citizens there. Well, now, the context here in 19 then goes on here and talks about a building and a foundation and a cornerstone, and that the whole building is a holy temple, a habitation of God. And so then we are fellow citizens of the most holy place, or heaven itself. For we can be pretty sure if our destination is the Holy of Holies there, that that is where this tabernacle, temple, whatever you want to call it, for God to be to dwell in, will be there, and he's dwelling among them already here. We can be sure of that. And of course, this then agrees with Philippians 3:20, which I spoke of a little bit ago, and let's just look at that so as to get it in our mind so we won't forget it. It's an old familiar scripture. But we can't read these over too often. conversation, politouma, citizenship, or whatever you want to call it. There's several words you can translate it by. Is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, heaven being there without anything to qualify it might lead us to think it might be just a heaven above us, but from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whence does not refer to heaven. The wrong gender. It refers to the conversation, politouma. So, wherever that is, it's a seat of a government of which we are citizens, your note says, and of which we have both rights and responsibilities. So our citizenship then, our politouma, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, right at the first reading, when you look at that, and not knowing right division, you say right away, well, we've got a citizenship in heaven, we're here, and we're looking for Christ to come from heaven, as Israel has their hope, you see. But this happens to be at a gender, a couple of words in there, sort of changes that a little bit. And then with other references we have in both Philippians and in Colossians too, concerning his appearing, or not Colossians, but Titus, we get the place pretty well established. That's in the heavenly places, where the exhibition of Christ, his manifestation will be. Now, our citizenship exists as a fact in heaven. That's a fact. We don't see it yet, of course. That politouma, P-O-L-I-S from the Greek, is used quite often in connection with certain words that we have. You have Minneapolis, Polis, city, Indianapolis, Polis, city. And you can think of a lot of them that have M in that Greek word. And I talk about polity, and you can even get into politics before you get through with it. Slightly different word, however. So it seems that Hebrews 9 tells us that the most holy place is heaven itself. And here our citizenship is in heaven. We shouldn't forget that. And then here are other reference we looked at there in Ephesians 2:19, that the believing Gentile and the Jew have access to heaven itself. Now, in Ephesians 4:12, we have this word appearing again, and there's been a little controversy as to which way it should be translated here. And you might take a look on that, and whichever way you make up your mind, okay. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, these five gifts, for the perfecting or adjusting of the saints. There's your word again. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, did these gifts, these apostles and so forth, come to readjust the heavenly places or something like that, or maybe teach concerning them? Or is it concerning the saints, the people here, and they are for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is made up of saints or people? That's our question this week. You got any quick votes on it? I have read on both sides of it. Whether this saint here in verse 12 is really saints, people, or whether it is the holy places, holiest of all. Now, in the first place, the holiest of all itself, the place, doesn't need any perfecting. So it can't be that, because that is a place that no sin or wrong or anything has ever entered. Now, the one in the heavens above us does need perfecting, and it's purified and so on, but not this one. For myself, I'm rather inclined to believe it does mean the people, the saints, who are addressed at the beginning of this epistle. For connected with that is the work of the ministry. Of course, now the work of the ministry is what these apostles and prophets and so on are to do. That's what they're chosen for. And for the edifying of the body of Christ and building it up. And also for the perfecting of the saints. Now, perfecting is all translated adjusting. Could be even used mending, I think, sometimes. Why, anybody got a vote on it? What do you think? You don't have to go along with me. Okay. Does it give you a reference in Matthew?
Yeah, Matthew 4:21, that's mending.
Yeah, mending the nets. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Other uses that would turn around would be adjust and set in order, mending, mend, prepare, frame, restore, perfect.
So I'll tell you what I think about it is this, that these were appointed by the risen Christ immediately after Acts 28:28 for the adjusting of the saints, because they are facing a new dispensation, the old and the past, and so on. And I suppose this is what we'd call in college an orientation course. Now, that's the way I thought of 3 years. I just never did lean toward the idea that being the heavenly place is there. Mm-hmm. Well, it's just a good idea to stop and think on it a little bit. Let's see what the context seems to indicate and so on.
You know, seriously, edifying the body of Christ and for you to search it.
And then the 13, as he said, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yeah. Well, if you think otherwise, okay. Doesn't want to make too much difference. What I want to bring out is this. If you do have an opinion on something like that, why, don't give it up for me, because I'm no authority. Hang on until you find something better. That's the way to do. We as teachers should be careful that we don't go around knocking props off and under folks until we have at least shown them something a little stronger, a little bit better. And what made me think of that, I got a book through the mail the other day, and all it did was knock off props, and when it got through, it didn't have anything. I said it made a positive approach to what he thought he believed and so on, is in a far, far better book. And I'll tell you, it's tempting, it's of the flesh and all of that sort of thing to criticize and find fault with somebody else, you know. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. Far easier than doing some building and constructing. You know, you can always tear things down better than you can build. and people who tear things down are so often called vandals. A lot of them are running around this time of year. Well, we have to go on. We can't stay on that too long. We might just go back to Psalm 68:18, which is in connection with this passage, and see if there's anything there to help us. I don't think there is. Psalm 68:18. There is one thing, though, very interesting in that verse, in that psalm. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, who are the rebellious? Rather interesting. Quite likely the Jews. And since Paul quotes this, I wonder if this isn't pointing to the present time in which the Jews have become rebellious and set aside. And that's one reason why Paul is quoting from this particular scripture, for the Jews have been rebellious and are also seen. And so not only did Christ ascend on high and lead captivity captive and receive gifts for men, for Israel, yea, for the rebellious also, see, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In other words, the goal is, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, that God should be all in all someday. And so here's a little hint during this Psalm 68. Now you see, it doesn't tell you anything of the character of the dispensation of the mystery. It just hints there that Israel will be rebellious. Well, but not like they finally were when they wouldn't own their Messiah. That was when they really rebelled. Well, have something else here in connection with this that's rather interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:5. Talking about his gospel here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the proof of the resurrection of Christ. And after his resurrection, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Then of the 12. What 12? The 12 apostles or disciples, yes. But did Judas see him after his resurrection? No? Well, then what 12 is it? After his resurrection, before his ascension, Matthias wasn't on the scene. He was later counted as one of the 12. So it's very evident he was seen only of 11, if you want to be real precise about it, see? I think this is one of the instances in the Bible, and there's some of them, where he is automatically included among them. The Messiah. Now, of course, Messiah did see the Lord before that. And because he had to qualify being with the disciples from the baptism of John. And he probably was among the 500 that saw the Lord after his resurrection. But it says you're seen of the 12, so he's included with them, even though he may not have been one of the 12 when that happened, you see. But he was with them. That's just one of those little points that people grab onto sometimes and try to make something out of it. For after all, when you think of it, if he was with them from the time of the baptism of John up until his passion, as that was said, that was a requirement, then he certainly must have seen the Lord after his resurrection. Well, it's just one of those little points that's interesting, but it's kind of along the same line as some of the other things we bumped into. Yeah. Psalm 68 is just a foreshadowing. There's what is coming, a little bit like this account here concerning Messiah. No revelations of the secret, of course. And remember that Paul's prison ministry was largely the outcome of Israel's rebellion. Only the first 9 years of Paul's ministry could really be said to be with Israel especially. And even then, he was an extra apostle who was selected to go out into the countries around about the promised land and preach the gospel. The 12 were supposed to preach in the land. So even then, because of their rebellion and being scattered abroad, Paul's whole ministry really centered on Israel's rebellion. But especially his prison ministry. Now, another interesting thing here. God was determined to find a dwelling, even though he did allow Titus to destroy Jerusalem and destroy his dwelling place there among his people. But he began to build this temple and habitation for him to dwell in the Spirit something like 5 years before Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So everything was all planned and sliding right into place. So if he couldn't have a dwelling place among his people Israel, he would dwell with the Gentiles. And what few Jews would be faithful. Well, he was gathering spiritual material in, even from the very first of Paul's ministry, from Jews and Gentiles, for to build that new temple. And was it done with a lot of noise and publicity and so on? No, just as silently as what Solomon's temple was built. All the hewing and all of the stone cutting and so on was done in the forest and in the quarries and so on, but on the site. No noise. No hammering, no chiseling, nothing. Just simply sliding things into place. And so, when God started this temple for himself to dwell in, it was done just as silently, so on. And we find that they're all fitly framed together, you know, in the practical section of Ephesians. All fitly framed together. That Solomon's temple was all fitly framed together. Everything fitted. That begins to show us a little something, too. In the beginning, God walked in the garden with Adam. And he walked with Enoch. He was a friend with Abraham and with David, many others. Which shows us that from the very beginning that God wanted to dwell among men, dwell in men, have companionship and fellowship with them. Seemed to be his intention from the first. And man hasn't been too anxious, you know, to hold up his part of it, this little fellowship. Well, I think they're a little like Adam. Just as soon as he sinned, why, he ran off and hid himself. And isn't that the way people are doing today? They want to get away from God as far as they can get. John made the little remark about that. He said that people didn't love the light because their deeds are evil. And Christ was the light. Now, we have a little something in Ephesians 4:12 about, I think it's Ephesians 4:12. I better be sure here, or am I thinking of another scripture? We were on that just a little bit ago. This isn't the one I was particularly thinking about, the transference from the earth to heaven, the translation from Acts to the secret. I think we can find a better scripture in that, and it's right over here in Colossians. I'm wondering. It isn't that one. Now, just a minute. Where in Colossians does it say we've been rescued from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son? Ah, Colossians 1:13. The church has already had a translation, so to speak. It's here still on the earth, but everything is already. And it'll be a fact someday, but it's as good as if it were. And I think that probably that's about as good as any, although we can find other scriptures that work along with that line. Well, at least we know this, that this body of Christ, the church, depends on no earthly organization or a unity for its manifestation. Now remember, there are two unities in Ephesians. One is the unity of the Spirit, and the other is the unity of the faith. Unity of the Spirit we're to keep. Unity of faith we're to attain unto. Unity of the Spirit has already been made, made without hands in heaven. There's anything we can do about it, just to keep it. But the unity of the faith, that is something we should strive to do, earnestly endeavor to do, is to come to a unity of faith. Now, what do we mean by faith? Ever seen that old song, Faith of Our Fathers? Yeah, that's a definition of faith as far as our individual faith is concerned. But what is the faith of the apostles, for instance? Another usage of the word. To come into the faith. And so on. A lot of expressions like that. What it has to do with the truth. That's what it is. And so that word can be used for that. So when we say faith of our fathers, that means the belief, the faith that they had in God. And so we use that expression sometimes that way. Well, there is a unity above, and there's a temple, and it's for those who set their minds and affections on things above. Now, again, getting back to Israel, our Lord had warned them when he was here on the earth, quite a few years before Titus destroyed the city. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Yet in the beginning of his ministry, just three and a half years before that, he had said that they had made his father's house a den of thieves, his father's house. But in their rejection of him as their king and kingdom, he already tells them that their house is left unto them desolate, no longer his father's house, just a Jewish temple. Now, there was no manifestation of that. Now, in Ezekiel, there was. Back then, when God left the temple in Jerusalem, there were those who saw the glory departing from the temple and going out over the mountains and gone. It was manifested openly. However, there's no record that here in the lifetime of our Lord and at his death that there was any manifestation that people could see the glory leaving. There was one thing, however, that bothered him a great deal, and I've often wondered about this. I wonder whatever was done. That when our Lord died on Calvary, that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. You know, I wonder if they ever darned that thing up and fixed it up again. No record that they did. But there was temple worship, you know, after that. The apostles went to the temple and so on. In fact, temple worship was carried on right through the book of Acts. And at the end of Acts, Paul is in Jerusalem and making a vow and going into the temple and so on. I just wonder what they did to that curtain, that veil. You haven't any more information on it, have you? I ought to get one of the old Jerusalem newspapers and see what they did say about it. Well, is this one of the many, many things that I have wondered about in the Bible? Curious, you know. Well, there was one thing I know about this, and that was that they were given about a 5-year period of grace before the temple was destroyed so that all the Christians could get out of Jerusalem before Titus destroyed it. A little bit like the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Couldn't be destroyed until all the righteous folks were out. Now, another scripture along what we've been using here is Colossians 1:12. We're getting back to this saints business again. Probably you thought I'd forgotten about it. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the Holy of Holies, in the light, the Shekinah glory. Now, Shekinah glory was used of that light which is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. And it comes from a Hebrew word, shaken, which means presence. So it indicated the presence of God. So it was the glory of his presence. If you want to get back to the roots. And so we've been made meet, made fit, made worthy to be partakers of the inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Now, we had that inheritance in the Holy of Holies, you see, back in Ephesians 1:18. Did we look at that? Ephesians 1:18? We didn't, did we? No, we missed one. Compare these two, Ephesians 1:18 and Colossians 1:12. Now, in Ephesians 18, Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know why is the hope of his calling, and what the riches are the glory of his inheritance in the Holy of Holies. The riches are the glory of his inheritance. And here is partakers of the inheritance of the Holy of Holies in light in Colossians. Very similar passages, aren't they? You see, this word bobs up more than once. And so here, in this Holy of Holies, we have the fellow heirs that we have in Ephesians 3:6, and the fellow members of the body there, and the fellow partakers of his promise in Christ in the Holy of Holies. Well, now it says made fit, made meet. How? We find the answer over in Ephesians, the first chapter. The adoption, placed as sons. Unblameable and unreprovable, without spot or blemish. and God has done it. And so we stand holy and without blame before Him. Where? Why, in the Holy of Holies. Now, here is one thing that the world can never, never learn. It's a lesson that they've been having put to them for almost 6,000 years, and they can't learn it. And that is that the flesh can never do anything for God. It seems that everybody has to learn that little lesson, if he's a Christian at all, for himself sometime or somewhere. When he gets to the end of his rope, and he finds that he can't do anything even for himself, let alone doing anything for God, he's sunk. And he has to do this like Jacob did when he got at the brook. Jacob got the end of his rope. He had cheated his brother one time, got by with it several years before, and he hadn't been too honest with Laban, his uncle. Now he's coming to meet his brother, and he doesn't know what he's going to get. His brother is pretty wealthy and has a pretty good army of servants with him and so on. And Jacob doesn't know what Esau is thinking about. See, Jacob is one of these sort of these fellows that's kind of sensitive in lots of ways, and he could bear a grudge and he could get angry at folks and so on. But Esau was an easygoing type, and he'd forgotten it years before. You see, that was the kind of fellow he was. He went out in the fields and hunted and so on, and took life easy. He didn't want his inheritance. He didn't want his birthright. But he did want the blessing, and that's where he failed. He couldn't get one without the other. And so he naturally was forgotten, but Jacob was terribly worried, which was a good thing for Jacob. And so he wrestled with the Lord that night and prevailed and got the name of Israel, the Prince of God. And he was getting pretty close 90 years old. And so the flesh today, in the dispensation of the mystery, just has to be set aside entirely, because no ordinances are allowed. Colossians 2:16, all of these places, why, we find that that's all out today. All of these ordinances, handwriting and all of that sort of thing, have been nailed to the cross.